we begin our series, or begin, the first message was an exposition of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. And then we sawed off, went off and did a series within a series, because those first six verses show us the revelation of God in creation. We have taken these last six, 7 weeks, and they sort of enlarged and expanded on that. Lord willing, next week I'll come back and we'll finish up our exposition of Psalm 19. But tonight I want to finish up this series within a series, the revelation of God in creation, some of the practical implications. In an attempt to attack the reality of an almighty God, the question is sometimes asked, can God make a rock that is too heavy for him to move? Or can he build a wall so high that he can't get over it? You see, the point of those questions, regardless of what you answer, you conclude that God is not all-powerful. If he can create a rock that is too heavy for him to move, if he cannot create a rock that is too heavy for him to move, then he's not all-powerful because he can't move that rock. If he can build a wall so high that he cannot get over it, then it is not all-powerful because he's not able to get over that wall. On the other hand, if God can't create a rock that is too heavy for him to move, then he's not all-powerful. If God cannot build a wall so high he can't get over it, then he's not all-powerful. Now, these questions may sound quite clever, and many have been stumped by them, but they're really nothing more than illogical nonsense. The fact that God is almighty precludes any notion that there is anything outside of God that he cannot do. The question cannot be answered because the hypothetical scenarios bound up in the question can never be. You might remember, in seeking to encourage the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord posed this question to him in Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Jeremiah, can you think of anything that is beyond my power and my control? Is there any situation or circumstance that is beyond my wisdom and my understanding? Are there any problems that I cannot solve or any obstacles that I cannot remove? And the answer the Lord expected from Jeremiah was no. Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. In fact, the prophet had already drawn the conclusion based on the reality of creation. Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. However, this question asked by God and the conclusion drawn by Jeremiah from the reality of creations focuses on things outside of God. And that's why I said earlier, there's nothing outside of God that's too hard for him. But there are things that God cannot do because of the perfection of his character. Because God is perfectly just, he can never be unjust. Because God is perfectly righteous, he can never be unrighteous. He cannot lie, he cannot deceive, he cannot break a promise. Because God is perfectly good, he can never do anything that is not good, at least as he determines what goodness is. The only limits placed on God are his own perfect attributes. Outside of himself, there is nothing too hard for God. But there are some things that are harder for God to do in relationship to other things. And one of those things that was harder for God to accomplish was our salvation. At least harder in relationship to the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't mind saying I feel uncomfortable in saying there was something harder for God than other things. But I think you'll get my point as we open up our message tonight. We come to our final message on this series that I've entitled The Revelation of God in Creation. We are seeking to identify and apply some of the practical implications that flow out of the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. For the past 6 weeks, we've been focusing on some of those practical implications. Tonight, I want to look at the 10th one. If you still have your outline, or if you've been given the same outline that we've been considering, I want us to look at the last one, and that it is this. Creation helps us appreciate the unbreakable death grip that sin has over man and the depth of God's love in bringing salvation to sinners. Creation helps us appreciate the unbreakable death grip that sin has over man, and the depths of God's love in bringing salvation to sinners. Now you say, how are you going to tie those things together? Let me take some time to do that. There is a very real sense in which it can be said that in comparison to the creation of the material universe and maintaining the created order, the salvation of sinners was a much more greater and difficult task for God. As you study the nature of God, the nature of sin, and what it cost God to redeem us, we come to the conclusion that salvation was far more difficult a task than the creation of the heavens and the earth. Not difficult in relation to His power or His ability, but more difficult in relationship to the process. Now, there's no text of Scripture that sets forth this in specific terms as with the other implications of creation, but I believe that it can be proven by gathering all the various strands of biblical truth and bringing them together. Creation, in a sense, as we see it, was a simple matter and task for God. He brought the entire universe into existence by the word of His power. The language of the Scripture indicates that this was almost an effortless task for God. Remember Psalm 37, verse 6? By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. God also created everything out of nothing by the power of His word and maintains it all by the same word of His power. Look at verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was. The word done is added by the translators, but I think we can drop that off and you see what it is. He spoke and there it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. But when you consider the salvation, we find that God did not, in fact, could not accomplish it by merely speaking the words. Salvation is never referred to as the work of His fingers, as the psalmist said of creation. Sinners cannot be saved by the spoken word or just by the breath of God alone. There are at least three basic reasons why the salvation of sinners was a far more difficult task for God than the creation of the heavens and the earth. And in considering this, I hope we will develop a much better appreciation of the death grip that sin once had over us and the abundance of God's love that moved Him to extreme measures to save us. The first reason why the salvation of sinners was a much more difficult task for God than creation is the nature of God Himself. God is all powerful. There's nothing too hard for God. But there are things that God cannot do which in no way diminishes His power. God cannot do anything that violates His own perfect character. He is perfect in all of His attributes, and therefore He always acts in ways that are perfectly consistent with those attributes. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. At least we get a hint of that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you go through the pastoral epistles, Paul will always often say, this is a faithful saying. Apparently, there were sayings that the church would take doctrinal truth and condense them down in these faithful sayings. And we'll pick up the reading in verse 11 of chapter 2. For this is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. The Word of God is an extension and a reflection of the perfect character of God. And what He has set down in His Word cannot be changed or altered in any way, lest God be guilty of denying Himself. This in and of itself made the salvation of sinners much more difficult than all the acts of creation. God is perfect in righteousness and justice, therefore he will not and cannot acquit the guilty sinner. Numbers 14:18, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty. The word clear in the Hebrew means to be found innocent of sin and cleared of all wrongdoing. The perfect righteousness and justice of God demands that guilty sinners be held accountable for their sin. They will never be cleared or found not guilty in their sin apart from the divinely appointed means. Proverbs 11:21, the wicked will not go unpunished. God is perfect in his holiness. Therefore, he will not and cannot tolerate sin in any form or degree. God is perfect in justice. Therefore, he has decreed that the soul that sins will die. God is perfect in his righteousness. Therefore, his wrath waxes hot against sin, and his wrath hangs over the head of every unbeliever. And that wrath will not be removed as long as sin remains. John 3:36, he who does not believe will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God is perfectly just, therefore has determined that those who die in their sins will be made to suffer punishment for their sins for all of eternity in hell. Therefore, God cannot just wipe away sin. He is perfect in his righteousness, has decreed that only the blood of a perfect sacrifice can atone for the sins of another. God cannot just wipe away sin. The guilt of the sinner or the consequence of sin cannot be dealt with merely by speaking the words. Not even the mighty word of God who spoke the universe into existence can save guilty sinners by the word of his power alone because of his perfect attributes. The unbreakable death grip of sin cannot be broken even by God by the mere speaking of the words, lest God be guilty of violating his own righteous character. He would cease to be the God of infinite perfection. He spoke the vast, limitless universe into existence by the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it was. He holds it all together by the same powerful word. He commanded and it stood fast. But because of the perfection of his character, he cannot remove sin and make sinners acceptable to him by merely speaking the words. In that sense, the salvation of sinners was a more difficult task for God than the creation of the heavens and the earth. The second reason why the salvation of sinners was a much more difficult task for God than creation is the nature of sin. Sin brought us into bondage and slavery. Paul says in Romans 6:24, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. We were bought into slavery and servitude to the devil. Right here in 2 Timothy, if you're still there, look at verse 23 of chapter 2. I don't hear any rustling of pages, so you must all be there. Good. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, notice, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Sin caused us to be spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sin. Sin and Satanism has blinded us to the gospel. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And again, you're all familiar with these things. I'm not going over anything new, but I'm hoping that we'll develop a fresh appreciation for what God has done for us. And to see that in this sense that we're trying to bring across tonight, It was harder for God to save us than it was to create the heavens and the earth. And again, I feel uncomfortable in saying that it's something's harder for God than others, but I think you know what I'm hope you see what I mean here. Sin and Satan has blinded us to the gospel. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Blinded by the devil. Sin means that man is spiritually bankrupt, unable to do anything about his spiritual condition. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And I'll just break in on Paul's logical argument here in verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the thing which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Excuse me. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But to natural man, and the word natural is psychikos, which means a soulish man, a man whose spirit is dead. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, the one whose spirit is dead in trespasses and sins, will not receive the truth of the gospel. In fact, Paul says, he goes further, they cannot receive because they do not the truth of the gospel. That's a word of inability. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And lastly, sin has made us enemies and haters of God and of Christ. The nature of sin made our salvation a much more difficult task than creation. The spiritual state and condition of the lost sinner cannot be overcome by the word of his power, lest God be guilty of denying himself and violating his own perfect and righteous law. The third reason why the salvation of sinners was a much more difficult task for God than the creation is the cost of our salvation. Salvation comes to the repentant sinner as a free gift. But it came as a great cost to God and to Christ. As far as we can determine, creation came at no cost to God at all. The scriptures decide, and we saw that, describe creation as being almost an effortless task as far as God was concerned. It seemed that little or no energy was expended in bringing about the material universe. As far as we can determine, the creation of the heavens and the earth did not require any grace or mercy from God. But not so with the salvation of sinners. The redemption of our soul was very costly to God the Father and to Christ. Go over to Psalm 49, please. Psalm 49. I'll begin to read in verse 1. Hear this, all you peoples, Give ear, all you inhabitants of the world, both high and low, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall bring understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heel surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for them. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it will cease forever. Peter says that we were not redeemed by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The redemption of sinners demanded the death of a perfect sacrifice, but there's no one perfect but God. The redemption of sinners demanded the purging away of our sin by the shed blood of that perfect sacrifice. That's why the blood of bulls and goats under the old covenant could never take away sin. The character and law of God demand that full atonement be made for sin, but there was nothing on earth and no one on earth who could make full atonement for sin. God had to pay the ultimate price of our salvation. God had to go to the most radical extremes to pay this price. God had to give up that which was most near and dear to Him. He had to give up His own beloved Son in order to redeem us. He didn't do this by compulsion or coercion, but because His love and determination to save sinners. Only the sinless Son of God could fulfill all the righteous demands of the Father in atoning for sin. Only God Himself could offer the perfect sacrifice for sin. But God is Spirit. A Spirit has no blood to shed. A Spirit cannot die. Therefore, God had to go to the most radical of extremes. God had to do what is beyond human comprehension. The Creator had to become the creature. God had to become man. But that was not enough. Giving up His only beloved Son was not enough. His Son became flesh, but that was not enough. His Son had to die and shed His blood to atone for sins, but even that was not enough. God, in sending His Son to become flesh and die for sinners, had to allow Him to be delivered over to the hordes of hell and to the hands of wicked men. He allowed their hideous hatred and contempt to be vented against Christ in unparalleled proportions. And in doing so, God held nothing back. Romans 8:30, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. God the Father did not spare His Son, in that everything that needed to be done to Christ in accomplishing our redemption was allowed to be done without limitation, without restraint, without relief, or without mercy. God spared not His own Son by delivering Him up to the unbearable mental strain and emotional torment. Go to Matthew 26. Let's support some of these things from the Scriptures. Matthew 26. There are some mysteries that take place with our Lord in during His time of struggles and just before the cross that we cannot fully comprehend. But one of the things we know is that He was facing the cross on the night that He was going to be betrayed. He was overcome with tremendous fear and anxiety. Look at chapter 23 and verse 39. Excuse me. Chapter 26, I'm sorry. Beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here where I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Luke tells us that he was so sorrowful and distressed. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And he says he's beginning to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. God spared not His own Son by not granting Him the request to bypass the cross. God spared not his son, but delivered him up to the power of darkness and the hordes of hell, which taunted him and greatly augmented his torment on the cross. Remember what Jesus said when he was arrested, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The hordes of hell and the wickedness of men were giving limited ability to do to Christ whatever they wanted to do to Christ. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up to unparalleled physical abuse from the unrestrained wickedness of human depravity. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up to the unbearable weight of the sins of his people and the full fury of his wrath against those sins. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God spared not his son, but delivered him up by forsaking him in the hour of his greatest need, when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. They tell us in the Hebrew that word literally means to crush. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. God the Father did not spare his son, and that everything that needed to be done to Christ in accomplishing our redemption was allowed to be done without limitation, without restraint, without relief, or without mercy. And the Father would have held back just a little part of his wrath if his wrath did not come full forth with the same degree of intensity that would have come against us in hell, then God's justice and his righteous law would not have been satisfied. If God had spared his son in any way or to any degree, full atonement for sin would not have been provided. But from the words of our Lord, we know that he accomplished his full and complete redemption when he said, and praise God for this word, this phrase, "It is finished. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." God took the most extreme measure to save us from sin because his righteous character demanded it. He took the most extreme measure to save us because the nature of sin required it. He took the most extreme measures to save us because his love and mercy initiated it. In that sense, the salvation of sinners was a more difficult task for God than creation. I hope this helps us appreciate the unbreakable death grip that sin had on us, but also the depth of God's love in going to those extremes to save us. This will hopefully help those of you who are still in your sins to see the death grip that sin has over upon you, but that God went to these extreme measures to bring salvation to all who call upon him. And I love this verse in Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Call on the Lord, as it says in Isaiah 55, for he will abundantly pardon. Not just pardon, but abundantly pardon. But for those who spurn God's overture of grace now, know this. If God did not spare his own son in that everything that Christ needed to endure in accomplishing our salvation was endured without mercy or relief, then you can be sure that he will not spare you if you reject what he has done for sinners. May God be merciful to those of you who are here tonight without Christ. I constantly pray for you. I constantly plead with God to open your hearts to the gospel. And we trust that you'll no longer spurn his overtures of grace to you. Let's bow in prayer.